Hello friends, I hope this finds you safe and well. We're going to start our first sermon in the lead up to Easter. The reading is Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. If you'd like to follow along, you can open that. As we come to God's word, we need the gospel more than ever in these times. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Let's pray. God, we love you. We trust you. We pray that as we look at your word, you would encourage us and strengthen us, challenge us, and give us great hope in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. According to Charles Dickens, the finest story that he ever wrote was A Tale of Two Cities. It's set in the horrible period of the French Revolution, where the oppression of the people finally reached a boiling point and violent revolution broke out into mass slaughter. And he charts the rising madness, the frenzy, the out-of-control slaughter that's played out in the shadow of the guillotine. One of the principal characters, Charles Darnay, he comes from a long line of French aristocrats, and they've kept the poor violently oppressed for generations. And unlike his forefathers, Charles Darnay is a good man. He emigrates to England, where he lives an honest, hard-working life, settles down, gets married, has a child. As the revolution in France gains more and more momentum, he returns to Paris to attempt to rescue another man. And as things get more out of control, he finds himself locked up, condemned to the guillotine. His return to Paris ends up being a death sentence. It's a poignant tragedy, and his friends are seemingly powerless to rescue him, powerless to stop it. He is an innocent victim of circumstances, swept along by the tide of history. In this section of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus and his disciples are heading up to Jerusalem. Now, at the time, there would have been thousands of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival. But for Jesus and his disciples, it was different. This time, it was different. Jesus was going to his death. This is the third time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus has explicitly said to his disciples that he is going to die. And he's very explicit and very detailed in what he says. Have a look there at Matthew 20, verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life." It's clear that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to die, and he's very specific about the details of how it will happen. He knows that he'll be betrayed to the Jewish authorities, he'll be handed over to the Romans, who will mock him and flog him and crucify him. And he is clear that he is going to undergo a painful, humiliating death. It's also clear that he's expecting to be raised from the dead 3 days later. Now, this is really important. Sometimes Jesus is painted as a tragic figure, swept away by politics and history, a revolutionary that was put down violently, so like so many others before their revolution got going. That's not the picture that we get of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus knew that he was going to Jerusalem to die. This isn't a picture of a man who's made a miscalculation. This fate is not an accident on his part. Whatever you think of Jesus, don't think of a victim of circumstance who is swept away by the tide of history. We need to understand that what Jesus did, he did willingly and he did knowingly. He knew he would face the pain of betrayal and humiliation and flogging and even the agony of crucifixion. He did it out of love, in full understanding of what it would cost him. Jesus expected to be betrayed, expected to die, and expected to be raised from the dead. Now, what happens next in the story is one of the biggest clangers that I can think of. You know a clangor? When you say something that is so off base or so ill-conceived that it just clangs. I had this friend who had a knack for saying the wrong thing all the time. He would just say the wrong thing, and the more nervous that he got and the more awkward that it got, he would keep talking. And you know that when the rule is, when you put your foot in your mouth, when you've dug a hole for yourself, the rule is stop digging. This guy would just keep going, dig up, stupid. What a clanger. Jesus has just said to his 12 most intimate, most trusted friends that he will suffer and die a horrible death. And look at what happens next. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, the very next thing. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it that you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or my left, it's not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. Jesus has just said that he will be betrayed, that he will horribly suffer, and that he will die an agonizing death. And the very next thing that happens is mummy comes and tries to get some plum positions for her two boys. Just turn that over in your mind for a minute. It is incredibly insensitive. I think it's insensitive. I think the disciples did not grasp what was about to happen. Despite what Jesus has said, they just could not fathom that he would die. They could not fathom. That's the best reading, because think about this. Mother Zebedee comes and kneels before Jesus. She treats him like a king. She expects that he will come into a kingdom and requests that her sons be made great in his kingdom, one sitting at his right hand and the other on his left. What happens when the king dies without an heir? To whom does power pass? Well, it passes to the one who sits at his right hand. They don't realize what they're asking. Despite Jesus telling them, they couldn't fathom what he was about to go through. When Jesus talks about the cup he will drink, he's talking about his suffering, that he will be mocked and flogged and crucified. And they're quick to say, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, we can do it. We can do it. We're your guys. Anything it takes, Jesus, we can drink the cup. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that this cup could mean mockery, it could mean flogging, it could mean death. History tells us that James and John did share in that cup. James was executed in the early chapters of the book of Acts by Herod, King Herod. John also knew suffering for the sake of Jesus. He ended his days in exile on the island of Patmos. But at this point, even though Jesus has said what will happen, they couldn't or they wouldn't understand. They didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. Whatever they thought that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to do, Mother Zebedee and James and John and the rest of the 12, they did not understand what Jesus' kingdom would be like. So Jesus tells them. He tells them this kingdom is completely different to the kingdoms of the world. Have a look at verse 24. Verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they are indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. The other 10 disciples, they're indignant. Why? Because they didn't think of it first. Oh, James and John, trying to get the best seats, the best spots in the kingdom. I wish my mummy had gone and tried to get me one of those good spots. Jesus calls them together and tries again to teach them that this kingdom, his kingdom, is different to every other worldly kingdom. All the kingdoms of the world honor and value those that are at the top of the heap, those who rise above the others, those with the power and the authority and the influence. We admire and we hunger for greatness. But who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? These are questions that we implicitly, sometimes questions that we explicitly ask. Who is the greatest? Because greatness is measured in numerous ways. For the athlete, greatness is measured by their medals and their trophies. For the academic, greatness is measured in being published and cited and quoted. For many, wealth is the measure of greatness displayed in our lifestyle and our possessions. For politicians, greatness is measured in their ability to gain public approval and to be elected and re-elected. Entertainers measure greatness by their ratings and their reviews and their fame. Even religious leaders often measure greatness by their congregation size or their ministry resources. Who is the greatest? The world is full of great men, full of great women, and they rise to take positions of influence and power and authority. But in Jesus' kingdom, it is different. Jesus turns greatness on its head. He says, greatness is not found in rising above others. It is found in humbling yourself to serve others. He says, greatness is not found in power or in influence over others, but in using power and influence for others. Greatness is not found in ruling, but in giving yourself up for others. If you're looking for greatness in Jesus' kingdom, don't look for the celebrity with millions of followers all applauding. Don't look for the celebrity with a string of glowing achievements. Look for the one who serves humbly, quietly, patiently. In Jesus' kingdom, there is a radical redefinition of what greatness and value and worth are. It has been called the upside-down kingdom because where the first are last and the last are first, the proud are brought low and the humble are lifted up, where the great king takes a bowl and a towel and kneels in front of his followers to wash the gunk off their feet. And then he says, what I've done for you, I've set an example that you would do that for others. In these days, we've seen some awful behavior in the face of this crisis. A week and a half ago, the 7:30 report featured a story of a 61-year-old woman with multiple sclerosis called Jane. She got up at 5:30 in the morning to go and do her shopping at the special hour set aside to shop for the elderly and the disabled to shop. And she walked away failing to find what she needed because there were others clambering over one another to buy everything in the shop. Let me read a quote from her. She said, "It actually brought tears to my eyes because I was so taken aback by the behavior of people who appeared to be completely able-bodied, literally pushing away people in walkers or people like myself who are leaning on something to keep them up. It's shocking behavior where the strong trample the weak. Is that greatness? The strong winning out at the expense of the weak? You know, 1 week later, 7:30 again reported on a young woman called Lauren, who was so distressed to see the report about Jane that she organized to bring her groceries, even though she was a stranger. She served and loved this person, even though she didn't know them. Isn't that greatness? The strong serving the weak? Can I tell you about Louise and Terry? Two women who work in our city. They work for Vinnie Street to Home, helping people in homelessness. And like everyone else, they're practicing social distancing, they're working from home, they're trying to be wise in the middle of this crisis. You know, many of us, we are trying to figure out how to do homeschooling and how to do telecommuting and whether or not to hold that dinner party that we'd planned. The answer is no, don't. That's the answer. These are all important questions that we have to figure out, all important things that we're wrestling with. But these guys, Louise and Terry, they're asking questions about how do I get food to those who are economically disadvantaged, unable to buy the things that they need to buy because the stocks are low and the shelves are bare. They're working out how to help someone get into housing in the middle of a crisis where you can't have contact with someone. They're working out how to work in a welfare system that has slowed down and in some cases just completely crashed. I think that Jesus would call that great. I think that he would see their work as an act of simple, humble greatness. For all of us, for each of us, we have an ingrained sense of greatness that needs to be recalibrated. Time and again, I look for that sense of greatness in a worldly frame. If I could do this, if I could be this, if I could have that, if I could earn that, I would be great if people thought this about me. I could be great if I achieved that. It would be great if I was recognized. I would be great if I was successful. I would be great. All the while, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is humbly serving, taking his place with the weak and the vulnerable, washing feet. How do we change our view of greatness? We see Jesus, the great and glorious one, giving himself up to redeem us. He says this, have a look at verse 26. Verse 26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. The great and the glorious one, the one who deserved every accolade, every honor, the one who deserved every recognition and every title, the one who deserved every knee to bow before him in worship and give all honor and glory to him. He came and he chose to serve. He came and he chose to give his glorious life to ransom us. Spoiler alert, in A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Darnay is rescued. His friend Carton bears a striking physical resemblance to him. But where Darnay is a righteous and good man, Carton is presented as a dissolute and unrighteous man, squandering his life. On the eve of execution, Carton trades places with Darnay. He's giving up his life so that Darnay could go free. He ransoms Darnay's life with his. And that's why A Tale of Two Cities is called A Tale of Redemption. Darnay is redeemed, ransomed by Carton, giving up his life as a ransom to set him free. But Jesus goes one better. In Dickens' tale, the wicked gives up his life for the righteous. The undeserving gives up his life for the deserving. The bad man ransoms the life of the good man, and the good man goes free. But in Jesus' kingdom, he turns that on its head. He turns it upside down. The righteous gives up his life for the wicked. The deserving gives up his life for the undeserving. The life of the only good man is given up for the life of the bad, and the bad go free. The mother of James and John, she got to see the kingdom of God. In chapter 27 of Matthew, you find her again. We come across her again, and she is standing at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die. Who is at his right hand? Who is at his left hand? Not her son sitting on glorious thrones, no. Two rebels crucified on crosses next to him. Jesus is raised up, not in honor, not in glory, not in greatness. He is raised up in shame. And he did it knowingly, willingly, to ransom all who would put their trust in him. Now that has to change the way that we see greatness. It has to change the way that we see greatness. If you can see Jesus' glory, Jesus' greatness, and you can see that he gave it up to die a shameful death to serve you and ransom you, to set you free, it has to change the way that you see greatness. You don't need to prove yourself. You don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to make a name for yourself or to save yourself. You don't need to compete or defeat or climb over others to gain some sense of greatness. But the King of Kings gave up his life for you. You simply need to humble yourself and accept the gift of life that Jesus gave to you. Do you want to be great? Then choose to serve others, especially in this time, especially in this crisis. Don't give in to panic and fear. Choose to look out for the needs of others. One of my lecturers wrote this: the faith and hope and love that ought to drive us would result in something that looks very different to much of what we've seen on viral videos of xenophobia and violence. We would turn to God in prayer, not as an anodyne excuse to ignore our responsibilities to our neighbor, nor as a panicked retreat from danger and distress, but as a way of standing in love with a fractured society and anxious people, converting our own anxiety and trust that might be reflected in care. That, to me, sounds like the sort of greatness that Jesus showed. And that, to me, sounds like the sort of greatness that we need. Let's pray. Lord God, precious Lord Jesus, you gave up your life for us, to serve us, to ransom us, to redeem us. We pray, Lord God, that you would soften our hearts, put in us the character and spirit of Jesus, that we too would serve like you serve, love like you love. Help us to know deep in our bones the love and the grace that you have for us. And help us, Lord, to show that love, that grace, that compassion to others. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. God bless you. Please keep holding on to the hope of the gospel. Please keep loving and serving one another.